Sorry, just a little correction, Harold. It's Winkler, Manitoba, not Winkler, Saskatchewan.
Oh, that's pretty close.
It's close. If you're looking on the big map, it's pretty close. So just in case you are wondering, if you find the map of Manitoba and you look, you find Winnipeg closer to the bottom, and then just go due south almost to the border, which isn't too far, a little bit to your left or to the west, and that's where you'll find Winkler. It's designated by the Manitoba government as a city, but our population is only about 25,000. So I guess for tax purposes, calling it a city is more advantageous. And I'm just looking out the window right now, and the wind is blowing pretty strong, and the snow is there, and visibility isn't too bad, but it's good. We're happy for the minus nine again. It's very balmy here for us. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 26, please. Matthew 26 to start. Matthew 26, 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. And it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and break it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. And here's the verse I'm after, verse 28. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's pray and ask for the Father to help. So, Father, we are grateful for this time again to be able to open up your word and to speak freely from it. But we admit, Father, we truly say we are sheep that are in need of being fed, and only you through your Holy Spirit can give us an understanding of these passages. So, Father, we're trusting you with that. Give us insight for your name's sake. Amen. All right, so that's the Lord Jesus, of course, in the upper room there with his disciples talking about the New Testament. And now I want to read in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and starting in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. And I'm going to read down to verse 13 to the end. Hebrews 8, verse 16. But now hath he, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to us this morning. Notice in verse 13, I was reading from the King James Version. It says, in that he saith a new covenant is italicized, but testament is another word that we can use for the word covenant. You know, over the years, of course, like many, spoken to many people, many Christians, people who profess to be believers in Christ, and yet I notice often a very much a confusion within the Christian church. There's a confusion as to what really salvation really involves. It's amazing how many times I've asked people a pretty pointed question. I like to ask them, I say, are you going to heaven? And they'll respond, I hope so. And these are people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I never quite understood why this would be, being somewhat immature myself. I couldn't put my finger on it, at least until now. At least I think I have the answer for my confusion. Many people who call themselves Christians just don't understand the New Testament, the New Covenant. When someone asks or says to you the words New Testament, what comes to mind? Usually just the last third of the Bible, right? Just that portion where there's one blank page in between. But what does the word covenant or testament really mean? Give you an example from old times, you might say the Old Testament times of Moses and other times. A conquering king or a conquering emperor would draw up a treaty with their conquered between the kings. They would draw up a treaty. These treaties or covenants or testaments would spell out certain terms. They would spell out like what benefits were theirs, the conquered people, what would be their benefits and what would be expected of them. Do this and this and you will live, or do this and this and you will die. All dependent on the obedience of those being ruled. In other words, these treaties would spell out the relationship between a great sovereign and his conquered subjects. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, please. Keep your fingers in Hebrews 8 if you can, or put a bookmark in there. We'll go back to Hebrews 8. Exodus 19. And starting in verse 3. Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. The old covenant was an agreement between God and the Israel nation, or the Jewish nation. It was an agreement between two parties with conditions and consequences. Note again in verse 5, a key word, two letters, if. If, now therefore, if you will obey my voice. The law described what was expected of the people, and it laid out the consequences of failure. Now, amazingly, there are today many people in the church who are working hard to keep some of the old covenant. They'll say something like, I'm doing my best. I'm loving my neighbor. I'm serving God, and I hope it all works out all right in the end. Again, when I ask the question, are you going to heaven? An answer that I get very often is, I hope so. Ask yourself, I need to ask myself, is there any of the Old Testament or covenant still active in my Christian life? As we progress in this thought, keep that question in mind. So what's the difference? There's a major difference. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was a two-party agreement with requirements, terms, consequences upon failure. If the New Testament, the New Covenant, is a one-party agreement. So if you kept your hand or your fingers or a bookmark in Hebrews chapter 8, let's look at that passage again. Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 9. Hebrews 8, verse 9. This is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. The old covenant, the Old Testament, had to be done away with because the people failed. They continued not in my covenant. The fault laid with sinful man's ability or inability, I should say, to keep the terms of the two-party agreement. If. So God says in verse 8, chapter 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Look at the unique feature that the New Testament covenant has here in verse 8, or in Hebrews chapter 8. The one-party agreement. Look at verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now you're wondering with the language here, is as if the covenant or the contract or the testament is geared only towards this the country or the people of Israel. But we learn from the book of Romans that we are grafted in. Thankfully, the Lord has allowed the Gentiles into this covenant as well. We won't get into that whole discussion, but just so you know that this does apply to us as New Testament believers. Look at verse 12 of Hebrews 8. It says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, or I will remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. I will, I will, I will, I will. A one-party covenant, a one-party New Testament. And unlike Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, there are no ifs. No ifs. God does everything. It's interesting during the remembrance meeting this morning, there was a brother that brought up Jeremiah 32, and I recognized and saw in there as well so many I wills. I will, I will. Hallelujah for the I wills. This new covenant has been enacted on better promises. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. The new covenant is, without exception, all about what God promises to do. Nothing is said about what the people must do or promise to do. All the new covenant's clauses specify what God Himself will do. So I want to just now think about a few of the benefits of this New Testament, this new covenant. The first benefit, you might say, or blessing, is total forgiveness. Remember, verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Total forgiveness. If I cannot be sure that my sins are totally and forever forgiven, how can I be sure of my eternal salvation? We either rest in his finished work on the cross, or you work to try and earn the assurance or keep that assurance. Old covenant. Sins were forgiven or covered, but only temporarily by the shedding of the blood of animals. The new covenant, the New Testament, as we read in Matthew, is Christ's blood shed for the remission of sins. And it's a once for all, total, complete, finished work. Period. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 9, probably even on the same page. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jump ahead to verse 10, or chapter 10, I'm sorry. Chapter 10, verse 11 says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. Old Testament. Verse 12, but this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And if you're taking notes, just make a note of Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. I'll just read it for you. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It is finished, was his cry from the cross. One benefit from this New Testament, total forgiveness. Another great benefit is unconditional acceptance Unconditional acceptance. God has always wanted to have fellowship with his human beings that he created. God has always wanted to have a fellowship and relationship with us. But the entrance of sin changed everything, creating a great gulf between the holy God and sinful people. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And that's from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Unconditional acceptance. Christ died and shed his blood so that we now receive the full and complete forgiveness of sins, and we are adopted into the Father's family. You'll remember at the beginning of the Gospel of John, right at the very beginning, verse 12, it says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the sons of God, children of God. And therefore, in Ephesians 1, verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1, verse 6. Complete, total forgiveness, and complete and total acceptance. So if we are accepted in the beloved, is it then up to us as individuals to do to find acceptance? Or is it that those who are in the beloved are accepted? I'm glad it's the second. I'm glad that being in the beloved, I am accepted in him. I remember one time years ago, I heard someone say that God looks at us through Christ-colored glasses. Dearly beloved, you can do nothing to have God accept you more. And you can do nothing to have God love you more. Because in Christ, you are accepted and you are loved. One more benefit. Rest for the soul. Our ultimate destination as children of God is the new earth. New bodies, new earth, and fellowship with God the Father and Jesus the Son, just like back in the Garden of Eden. But now, while we are here and alive, we are in his rest. Jesus Christ is our rest. We can't go through all of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. It's a great read. I would recommend it. Hebrews 3 and 4 teach us all about this rest. Chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. That was Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. In chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews, the writer uses the entrance of the Hebrew people into the promised land as an object lesson. All they had to do to enter the rest of the promised land, all they had to do was trust him, follow him. He was about to bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. He promised he would fight their battles for them, He promised he would fight the giants. He provided for their physical needs. And yet they constantly whined. They did not enter into that rest that he wanted for them. All they had to do was walk in faith and trust him. So just as we can do nothing to save our souls from the penalty of sins, we can't do anything to contribute to our experiencing the fullness of life in Christ. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. Complete forgiveness, full assurance of full acceptance, and rest for the soul. And one more, an intimate relationship with the Father. God has always looked upon the heart, not the outward behavior. Unfortunately, many feel compelled to care more about what they are doing on the outside. Do the right things, avoid the wrong things, get in line, conform. Don't do this and make sure you do that. This way, God will love me more. Really? God looks at the heart, not the exterior. Jesus had this legalistic religion in mind when he said to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied about you, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men." Now, Mark 7, verses 6 to 8. Genuine Christian living is an inside-out life. Our relationship with God is an inner experience from the heart, not an outward showing. However, that inner experience will motivate and show in outward actions. To know him is to love him. To love him is to serve him. The real and true Christian life is not motivated or sustained by fear, but by love and faith. I'll read that again. The real and true Christian life is not motivated or sustained by fear, but by love and faith. Christ has accomplished everything on our behalf. It is a New Testament, a new covenant. Christ is the way for us to experience total forgiveness and to stand before God. Christ is the way to be completely accepted and righteous before God. Christ is the way for us to enjoy an intimate relationship with God the Father and to have rest for our soul. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. Sadly, many Christians have missed this, and they wander around in the desert of spiritual legalism, working, 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 on and on, doing, 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 and perhaps God will love me more, or I'll be good enough to go to heaven. Abandon all trust in yourself. You cannot merit or earn God's love or forgiveness. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ did it all. Trust in him. So just a few concluding thoughts here. Again, the New Testament has no ifs. Just two letters, and yet such an immense meaning behind them. There is no ifs. The New Testament is a one-party contract. And there's folly in mixing the old with the new. It becomes a mess, and very often a very stressful mess. Christ is the mediator of this New Testament. It's all about him. It's all about Christ and his finished work on the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, therefore, let us be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. To truly understand the New Testament is to be set free. It will be love that will compel you to serve him willingly. It's all about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for my last bit of scripture, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 3. In whom, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Down to verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And here it is. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So when you have Christ, you have everything. When you have Christ, you have God's everything. Jesus said in John chapter 8, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these thoughts. Thank you for the understanding of your word. But Father, may we not just have this as head knowledge, but may it truly prick our hearts and give you all the glory. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and so great a salvation. Thank you for the freedom and the joy that we have, the assurance, the forgiveness of sins, the rest in our soul, and the relationship with our Father. Thank you, Father. In your name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.